Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word, very simply, Lord, we would ask that you would open our ears to hear, you'd open our eyes to see, soften our hearts to respond to your word, Lord. Please, Lord, as you speak to us, make us a people who understand, a people who come to life as we hear your word. And Lord, may that life-giving word so enamor us, so make us in love with Christ, that we're a people who goes forth with joy with the gospel into this world, taking that good news that changes lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at Acts chapter 8 from verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go towards the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join the chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scriptures that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. What prevents me from being baptized? Those are quite striking words, aren't they, from the eunuch in verse 36. They stood out to me as I was reading this. What prevents me from being baptized? In other words, what the eunuch is saying is, what prevents me from being part of God's people, the church? I wonder if you took that question out to Market Street tomorrow, I wonder how people would answer. What prevents you from being part of a church? What prevents you from being part of God's people? Or someone might say, I'm not religious. I didn't grow up in church. I don't have a religious background. Someone might say, I'm not white and middle class. There can be that misperception of church. Someone might just say, I'm too busy. I don't need God. Or I'm too bad. God wouldn't want me. Those are just a few I thought of. I'm sure you've heard many more chatting to your friends. And maybe you're sitting here or listening online, and you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. And you might be thinking of, there might be something in your head you're thinking of, that actually, that would prevent me from being part of God's people. Maybe it's something from past experience, or just some questions you have in your head. And I'd love to chat those through after the service, as would probably your friends who took you along, if you're here in person. Some of you also who have made the commitment to follow Jesus might think of a time when you felt prevented from doing so. Maybe you were so aware of your sin that you thought, well, how can God want me? How can I come to church? How can God want me? Or maybe you felt so out of place in a church that you thought, how can they really want me? Well, as we take a look at this passage, I want us to begin by noticing actually that eunuch doesn't ask this as a question. I think it's more of a rhetorical question. You see, at the start of the story, he presumed that he was excluded from God's people. But fast forward to verse 36, and the spoiler is that this comes after he's heard the gospel. He's heard the good news that Jesus' death opens the way for anyone to come to God. So I don't think verse 36 so much is a question. I think it's an exclamation. What can prevent me from being part of God's people? And the answer is obviously nothing. because of Jesus' death. And that's what Luke wants us to become convinced of by the time we get to the end of this passage. He wants us to be utterly convinced that Jesus' death blows down, breaks down every single barrier in between us and God if we've trusted in him. And that means that he wants us to, that we should be able to be confident in our belief. That whoever I am, whatever I've done, that just like the eunuch, if I've trusted in Jesus, I can be part of God's people. And second, the fact that Jesus breaks down every barrier should mean that we're confident to proclaim the gospel. It's the same gospel that we proclaim to all our friends and family. This is a life-changing good news that is inclusive to all the world. Well, that's where we're going tonight. And let's begin by seeing how this eunuch learns the good news. First then, excluded by nature. You'll see the points will come up on next to me, and they'll also be on the handout that you can follow along that you'll find on the website if you're watching online. Excluded by nature. Well, Philip has just been sharing the gospel in Samaria, so that's in the non-Jewish area on the map, north of Jerusalem. And now God directs him to go down the road towards the south. In verse 27, Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch. And he would have been instantly recognizable to the reader, to the Jewish reader, as an outsider. Almost the stereotype of an outsider. Someone excluded by nature from the people of God. I don't know whether you've ever found yourself excluded as an outsider. Maybe as one of you students have gone along to the Keys pub, and as you've walked in and maybe tentatively looked around and asked for a pint, you've realized everyone's staring at you and you're clearly not welcome because you're a student. Or maybe you've gone overseas, and while you try to talk to people through some broken English broken French or whatever, they might reply to you in fluent English and then return and just babble away in whatever language, and you just feel completely cut off because you don't know the language. Well, he's even more than this for the eunuch. The Ethiopian eunuch was so obviously an outsider. First of all, just in geography, he would have been a five-month trip. So Ethiopia was from the ends of the earth as far as the Jewish audience were concerned. But what excluded him even more, though, wasn't the color of his skin or where he was from. It was the fact that he was a eunuch, a man who had been castrated, maybe at birth. And that whether that was obvious to the passerby on the outside or not, that would have been a thing of terrible shame, a mark of slavery. But most significantly, it excluded him from being part of God's people. In Deuteronomy 23, God told Israel that no one who's been castrated could join the gathered people of God. And that might sound strange to us, maybe even cruel, but that's not the case. God was seeking to preserve his people as a kingdom of priests, symbolically without blemish. And we'll see that was never going to be permanently the case, as we'll see. So while this man had traveled all the way to worship God, he probably hadn't even been allowed into the temple courts. You can imagine how excluding that would have been. And it'd be very easy to think that this man's biggest problem was that he was a eunuch, or the biggest barrier. And I think that, and maybe we'd think that, you know, if only as he was reading Isaiah, he'd just flick forward to chapter 56 that we just read. Then he could read that promise that God had made, that one day God would include eunuchs in the people of God. You think, oh, that's the thing that he needs to read. And maybe then Philip could explain to him that Jesus has come, and so that day has come when eunuchs could be included. However, this man's biggest issue wasn't that he was a eunuch, but that he was a sinner like everyone else, like you and like me. And we know that partly because the passage he was reading was Isaiah 53. That's the heart of that passage is about God dealing with sin. Sin is that rejection of God in thought, in word, in deed, wanting to do things our way instead of God's way. And in many ways, actually, the state of the eunuch, of being a eunuch, is a really good picture that the Bible gives us of our state as sinners. The external scarring of castration is a good picture of how disformed and disfigured sin makes us. It left the eunuch permanently excluded from the temple, just like sin leaves us permanently cut off from God. The eunuch was powerless to change his state, just as we're powerless to change our state as sinners by nature. And we can live as morally upright as we want, but the blemish of sin remains. Sin is worse, though. We're not powerless victims of sin like the eunuch would have been in his state as a victim. We're active participants, the Bible says. We're born in sin. We remain in sin. Sin is a consequence both of nature, but also of our actions. And sin has everlasting consequences. So while it may not have looked like it on the outside, the eunuch's biggest problem wasn't that he was a eunuch, but the problem of sin. And that meant he was reading the best passage possible, doesn't it? We're on our second point now, included by Christ's death. The passage the eunuch was reading was Isaiah 53. You might not have read it before. It's one of the most well-known passages in Isaiah. It's one of the servant songs, and it speaks of God's servant, who while being exalted above kings, suffers as an outcast. And the climax of Isaiah 53 comes when this suffering servant bears the sin of his people. And he's killed like a sacrificial lamb, taking on the sins of his people. And then yet, somehow at the end, in Isaiah 53, we read that he has life and he is vindicated by God. So we get this arc of the exalted one who suffers and takes sin and yet is vindicated and exalted again. I wonder what the eunuch was thinking as he read this. We reread that he didn't quite understand things. Let me just read from a bit earlier in Isaiah 53. It's going to come up on the screen. And do turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 53, verse 4, actually. So this is what the eunuch would have read just before he reads the bit that Philip hears. So Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I wonder how much the eunuch understood. I wonder, having sat or stood outside the temple courts, watching tens or maybe hundreds of animals go through, he thought, well, this is different. This is a person. This sacrifice involves a person, not an animal. There's just one sacrifice here, not many. Maybe he read on to verse 5, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And he thought, this is different. This sacrifice really works. It brings peace. It brings forgiveness of sins. Maybe he read on the next line, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And he thought, everyone, that's me. I've wandered away from God when I've sinned. Maybe he read that last line, verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. I thought, us all. The suffering servant takes the sin of everyone. Even me. No wonder the eunuch's question then to Philip is in 8 verse 34. Do you see it? About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else? He wants to know, who is this person? Who is this suffering servant who can deal with the problem of sin for everyone? Who is this exalted one who dies to bear the punishment for sin? Even the sins of someone like me. Who is he? Who is he? He wants to find out. And wonderfully then in verse 55, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with the scriptures, he told him the good news about Jesus. Jesus is the one who fulfills every word of that prophecy. Jesus is the one who we read on in verse 32, has led like a lamb to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent. Jesus is the one who lived a perfect life. He is the lamb without blemish. He's the one who stayed silent when falsely accused. He's the one who willingly went to the cross to die for sins. But he wasn't left in the grave, just like that suffering servant. Jesus is the suffering servant who was risen, who is exalted, who's reigning at God's right hand. The good news that Philip can tell the Ethiopian is that Jesus' death makes all the difference. Imagine the smile spreading across the eunuch's face as Philip told him that if he believed in Jesus, then Jesus took the punishment for his sins, past and present and future. As Philip explained that the sin that once separated him from God has been dealt with on the cross, that he could be part of God's people. I wonder if the eunuch was still kind of in a daze and still trying to believe this and said, but I'm not from here. I'm not like you guys. I'm from some kingdom, you know, all the way down in Africa, far away, that you haven't even heard of. Well, I bet Philip would have turned to Isaiah 11 or Isaiah 56, which we just read at this point, and said, look, and where Isaiah says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Maybe the eunuch said, but I'm still a eunuch. That hasn't changed. And Philip would have said, keep reading. Look at Isaiah 56 and let the eunuch not say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Don't you love that? It's not that eunuchs suddenly get to be partly included. Or you can now join in the outer court of the Gentiles. No, he says you've got full inclusion. You're part of God's people. You have an everlasting legacy better than sons and daughters in being in part of God's people. And the point that Luke wants us to learn from this story is this. He wants us to see, just like the eunuch, and be utterly convinced that Jesus' death breaks down every barrier between us and God. Fundamentally, he deals with that sin that alienates us from God, so that whoever we are, whatever we've done, if we've repented and believed, then like the eunuch, we can say, well, what prevents me from being part of God's people? Answer, nothing. Two implications for us then. First of all, believe the good news. There is none too far. There is none too far. Imagine that's obvious by now, if it wasn't already. Jesus' death is so powerful, it casts that gospel invitation wide to everyone. Whatever their race, whatever their gender, whatever their age or sexual orientation or class or profession or education, any discriminating boundaries that we can think of, Jesus' invitation comes to us all. And that's because sin is a great leveler. We can list hundreds of ways in which we are different, but the Bible says that fundamentally, it's not those differences that exclude us from God. It's the fact that by nature, by our sin, we're excluded by God, as we've said. Because we're all sinners in need of salvation, we're all exiles in need of deliverance. And that's why the same gospel goes out to all, whoever we are. Philip and the Ethiopian might have looked worlds apart on the surface. They probably did. But at the heart of the matter, they both had sinful hearts in need of cleansing by Christ, didn't they? The good news of the gospel calls us all to repent and turn from our sin, calls us all to believe in Christ and to trust in his death on our behalf. Maybe you're sitting here or you're watching online and you've never done that. Or may I ask, or maybe even the Ethiopian could ask you, what is preventing you? Can you think of anything that is preventing you, anything that Christ cannot deal with? Any sin in your life that you think is too bad? Anything that you think is too far and puts you too far away from God? If you trust in Jesus, he deals with that sin. Anything else is minor in comparison, really, isn't it? No one is too far. Why would you hold back from putting your trust in Jesus? No one is too different. Just look at the Ethiopian. No one is too different. No one is too sinful. Next week, we'll see the conversion of Saul. Saul was the guy who, remember, he stood as Stephen was stoned to death, and he approved of it. He thought this is a really great thing as he watched someone get stoned to death. But next week, we'll see that the gospel even reaches him. Those of you who have trust in Jesus, I hope that you find this passage a reassurance. Christ's death really does pay for all our sins. It really does make us part of God's people, however we feel, even if we feel like an outsider sometimes. It could be easy, can't it, to come to church on a Sunday, to look around and compare ourselves to other people, and to think, well, everyone else looks so sorted. Well, here I am, and I'm struggling with sin, and I feel like I'm messing up, and I'm just Everyone else seems so sorted, and I feel like I constantly fail. Well, if you haven't realized already, that's all of us. Everyone in this room feel like that sometimes at different points in life. And the point is that Christ has paid for all our sins. None of us. We're all saved sinners. That's where we gather. And in a moment, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. For good reason, Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians to examine ourselves before partaking. However, as we recall our sins in the past week, as we confess them to Christ, we can do so with the same assurance that Philip offered this Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah 53. We can say that if I have believed, and you can say with me if we have believed, I can say that Christ was pierced for my transgressions. I can say that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter and crushed for my iniquities. That the chastisement that brings me peace with God, he took that for me. Brothers and sisters, if you've believed in Jesus, nothing stands between you and God. We may come to him in belief. We may come to him in prayer at every time in our life. We may come to him with our last breath on the final day. We may come to him and be with him when he makes all things new and will be with him for eternity. Nothing can prevent us from coming to God because the blood of Christ has been shed for our sins. And that brings us to our second implication. Proclaim the good news. There is none too far. We already saw that because sin is the great leveler, we're all excluded by nature, and we're all included by Christ's death. But the universality of sin also means that everyone needs to hear the same gospel. I mean, hopefully that's obvious as well. There isn't one gospel for Scotland and the West, and another gospel for Asia and Africa and South America. There isn't one gospel for men and another gospel for women. I think that's one of the reasons why it's unhelpful to sell gendered study Bibles, because we all need the same word of God. We all need to hear that same gospel. You can feel free to disagree on that, but there isn't one gospel for the baby Christian. There isn't one gospel for the mature Christian heading on the final lap. If you've read Colossians, you'll know that much. Everyone needs to hear that same gospel message their whole life. I just want to spend a few minutes, though, now focusing on how Philip shares the gospel, because that's something I think we can find quite hard, quite intimidating maybe. I just want us to see that Philip does three very simple things. We'll see in a second how much this is God's work, but also let's just see the three things that Philip does. He asks questions, he opens the Bible, and he points to Jesus. Philip asks questions. He says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" You know, that's asking questions is something the Apostle Paul, we'll see, does a lot later on in Acts. And questions can often be better than answers when we're speaking about trying to have a meaningful spiritual conversation. If we're investing in people's lives, naturally we'll find opportunities come up for questions. When people find out how you go to church, a very natural question for them to ask is, you know, where do you go? You know, how long have you been going to church? And we can very easily return and say, well, have you ever gone to church? Have you ever read the Bible? Asking questions is very useful, very helpful to we ask questions of one another when we're reading the Bible. We ask questions of other people as we think about things of Christ. Ask why questions. Ask how questions. And don't be afraid to just return the question to someone else when they ask you about something about what you believe. Especially, yeah, make sure you're being sincere there, of course. Make sure you're actually genuinely interested in their life. But Philip just asks questions. Notice that. Second, Philip opens the Bible. And this one is fundamental. Evangelism at its heart is a discussion about Scripture. The Bible contains the words of God. And it's as we read the Bible that we hear God's voice. It's as we hear God's voice and he speaks his life by his Spirit into our hearts that people are saved. People are saved reading the Scriptures. We can be sure of that. Now, it's unlikely you'll have an opportunity like Philip where you're walking along the road and suddenly a car pulls up next to you and a guy's reading the Bible and says, hey, can you help me understand this? But there's lots of opportunities, amazing number of opportunities, actually, to read the Bible with our friends. People do want to read the gospel, an eyewitness account of Jesus' life. After all, he did what he's left a legacy, a people that has changed the whole of the world as we know it. Offer to read the Bible with them. You'll be surprised how many people want to investigate these claims of Christ. We'll be preaching on Mark's gospel in September, and partly with the aim of equipping us to all read a gospel with a friend. But you don't need to wait for that. Just pick up a gospel and read it. And thirdly, then, do like Philip and point to Jesus. Don't worry if you can't answer all the questions. Just look at Jesus together. Ask simple questions. What do we learn about Jesus here? What do we learn about why he came, about who he is, about what it looks like to respond? And honestly, the person of Christ just hits you in the face from the Gospels. He is so countercultural, so revolutionary. I mean, if you want, you can flick to Isaiah 53. It's clearly an amazing passage, but sometimes the arrow is slightly longer than the Old Testament to point to Christ. But as we see here, all of Scripture does point to Christ. All of Scripture points to the good news of Jesus. Well, as we draw to a close, though, I want us to just shift over to, we've seen that about our work, but really we have seen that ultimately this passage reminds us that it is God's work, that God is the great evangelist in all this, isn't he? In Isaiah 56, at the end of that passage that we had in the reading, we read, "The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, declares this, 'I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered.'" God is the one who gathers. God is the one who gathered then. He continues. We proclaim the good news. We speak all about Jesus. But as we saw in Stephen's speech, God isn't confined by geography. I love the way that the eunuch here, he goes to the temple. That's not where he's saved, is it? It's out in the desert. That's where God meets with him. That's where God saves him. God is the one who sends out his people and gathers them from every tribe and tongue and language. God is the one who sent his son to die. He is the one who arranged this unlikely encounter. He's the one that gave Philip the courage to speak the gospel. He's the one who prepared the eunuch's heart. He's the one who spoke life from Scripture. He's the one who gave the Spirit. He's the one who went with the eunuch as he went on his way rejoicing. And he's with us as we look at his word and as we go into the world declaring the excellencies of Christ to all, that all may believe. Let's come to God in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that the gospel is for all people. Thank you for the confidence that we can have, that because Christ has died, we can all come to you. We can come to you in prayer. We can come to you in our whole life, knowing that nothing can separate us from you. Thank you for the confidence that we can have in declaring the gospel. That's the same gospel we believe. It is the same gospel we speak to all. It's the same life-giving news. Lord, thank you so much that Christ has done everything. That Christ has broken down every barrier. Help us to believe and keep believing, Lord. And keep trusting in you. Please use us like you use Philip as simple instruments of the gospel. As you take your word out into the world to save a people for yourself. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.